Father, we thank you for this morning now that we have come together amidst often different hindrances and odds and circumstances. And yet we're here. We're here by your grace, and it is our intention and desire to worship and give attention to you, and yet well aware that our own human capacities are limited in getting together with you, limited in understanding the truth. So we just ask that the Spirit of Christ will be with us through this hour and the rest of this day. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're going to go back to Revelation, pull the loose ends together. You remember that that is where we started in the book of Revelation. And we took a detour because we came in the first chapter of Revelation to a description of or a vision of Christ in order to give you the best possible interpretation of it. I had to go back into some similar visions in the Old Testament. They all add in new light to each other. You have to see these visions in comparison and in relationship to others. If you try to take them out of context, you have difficulty with it. And each one does add a little bit of light to the other. Now, we were pursuing the first chapter of Revelation, which gives us a vision of Christ. And you understand or remember that as I approached the book of Revelation, I said to you that it was not going to be our intention to merely give spectacular speculations on the future. That was not the purpose at all, but rather to give us a greater grasp of the meaning of Christ. So in that first passage, first chapter of Revelation, where it speaks of Christ as the Ancient of Days, sitting on his throne and with the various articles of attire and his physiognomy and so forth, all of these things were symbolic of who Christ is. So then I took that vision and I went back into Ezekiel and into Daniel and tried to bring those thoughts together. All right, back to Revelation 1. I'm going to read these verses and then push on in other areas. Speaking of Jesus, he says that the vision he has to the one who loved us and washed us or loosed us from our sins in his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to God and his Father. To him be the glory and the power forever. Amen. All those words should have some meaning to you now as we've gone into them and lift you into a sense of Jesus or a sense of Christ that is not just Christ as the genie in the bottle or the local handyman who fixes your and repairs your problems. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth shall wail because of him. I'm not going to stop and talk about these anymore because I already did. I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who was and is coming, the Pantocrator, the one who holds all things in his grip. Going on to this vision of Christ, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the afflictions and the kingdom and patience in Jesus, was on the island which is called Patmos for the sake of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, a witness of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lordly Day. We have to translate it that way. We're not talking about the Lord's Day in the sense of being in the future. It was a day in which the Lord was present with him. And I heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet saying, what you see, write in a book and send to the seven churches, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And having turned to see the sound which spoke with me, And I turned to see the sound which spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like unto fine brass which burned in a furnace. Now, we took a lot of time on that. The feet in Revelation are seen as wheels in Ezekiel. And we showed you the texts that demonstrated that point to you. So in other words, this vision in Revelation speaks of Christ with feet of fine brass, and we spoke of that whole pattern of things, that symbolism, as referring to the role of Christ in executing the purposes of God on the earth. And this vision of Christ that we have here, which is, as we have said to you, surrealistic. That is, it is artwork that is expressionistic and not representation. It is artwork that merely tries to create an impression, and some artists of that school were called impressionists. Art that merely tries to create impression versus art that is to be an exact duplication or replication or representation of the object. And these visions are all surrealistic. They give us impressions, but are not to be taken literally. Then it says his voice was as the sound of many waters. Not a quiet brook or rill rippling in the forest, but the roar of Niagara, a sound that filled the air. And having in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, and his visage was as the sun shining in its strength, in its power. When you read a passage saying that Christ was like the sun shining in its strength, do not think of bathers on the strand at the beach getting a little suntan and basking in the glories of the bright light and so forth. It is not a tropical paradise we're talking here with Jesus walking in the midst with coconut palms swaying in a breeze. We're talking about the sun shining in its strength. We're talking about the energy and power of Christ, which is the source of the energy of the universe. In him all things were made. Without him not anything made that was made. In him was life. The life was the light. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. And when you see the artwork in the museums and so forth with Jesus walking about with the birds following him in a little round halo over his head, it doesn't by any stretch of the imagination even give you the impression of who Jesus is. And I think maybe that affects people thinking that Jesus is the nice gentle shepherd sitting on a rock on a hillside waving his crook at the sheep. Oh, he is the source of all the energies of the universe. When it says to you that his visage, that is that which was apparent, the opsis, Greek word opsis, is the root of our word optical, and you have both optical illusions and optical realities and so forth, but the word opsis in the Greek, or opto, basically has to do with appearances, what you see, visage. And the visage here, I don't know what the King James said. I think maybe it said his face was as the sun. I don't know if it says that in the King James Version, but some places his face was as the sun shining in its strength. And again, we're not talking about a little Sunday school kid with his face scrubbed coming brightly to church. It's not his face just shining brightly because he's a nice fellow. It is his visage, his whole visage. What was the impression to this writer, John? The impression John got from this was a great surge of energy. That is, he was sensed the energy. Now we can go to the passage in Acts regarding the day of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit came. Do you remember Acts says that unless the Spirit goes away, I cannot come to you. He said that in the Gospel of John, records that, but later in Acts he said, you have to wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. He says, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endowed with the Holy Spirit. So when Christ ascended, then he came back in the form of the Holy Spirit. Now, the point I want to make is that when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, the Greek expression there is very similar to the expression in Revelation, that is to say in the sense that it depicts when the Spirit came, a rushing, violent wind. There was a great sound, like maybe almost like a freight train going by through your living room or something. Just a roar, great roaring sound. And the Greek word bios means violent, a rushing, violent wind. And it says there appeared, as it were, like unto, they were not actually there, but like tongues of fire on them. And what you're really talking about is the aura, the radiation that comes in the presence of energy. You see it in an embryonic way in the arcing between two points. If you take the plate off of your light switch, and you take the two wires in there and hold them fairly close together, you might find some arcing, a little blue arc. Don't get them right together because then you'll be in trouble. But anyway, there are a lot of ways that you have seen these little arcs of electricity. Now, if you magnify that to what people term auras, and there's a good deal today in terms of Carillion photography about the aura around all living things, even a leaf, and they take photograph this leaf, and they see an aura around it, and they photograph persons, and they see these auras, and probably a lot of speculation in it, but there is some element of truth to the electricity that people give off, the energy that people give off from their person, and that is an aura. Now, what you have here in the Spirit is not that there were real, literal tongues of fire sitting on everybody's head in the room, but a radiation of the energy that touched them through the Holy Spirit. But now you must see this as a very special circumstance. This is not something we have to experience today. You can't say that if the Holy Spirit comes to our hearts, that there's going to be an aura of any kind. Anyway, what I'm getting at is the energy factor, that when the Holy Spirit came, there was great energy that evolved in that coming and that was demonstrated on that day in that particular occasion. Now, I've said to you that the circumstances of the coming of the Spirit were very much like the circumstances of the coming of Jesus at Nazareth, or at Bethlehem, I should rather say. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there were very unusual circumstances. The sky lit up, the angel were in the sky, all these things were phenomena that were peculiar to that birth of Jesus experience. Now, similarly, when the Holy Spirit came for the first time, there were supernatural phenomena there that are not necessarily to be duplicated. You're not going to have angels in the sky whenever you become a Christian, nor are you going to have probably great electrical demonstrations around you when you, at any time when you become a Christian. You see, when the Spirit comes into your spirit. All right, the net implication of everything we've said here today is that in our vision of Christ, we must get our sights out to the grandeur that really represents Christ and get off of the earthy track. That's really the upshot of what I'm trying to say, to get away from the earthy sense that Jesus is your chore boy that always has to come along and do a lot of things for you if you're really, really saved. And you've got to add two reallys because one really is not enough. If you're really, really good, and that Jesus does all these nice things. And again, I reiterate, because I have to, because always people misunderstand me, that I'm not saying he doesn't do those things, but that's not his function primarily, and not that by which we fundamentally must test his presence. He does things or he doesn't do them, but that doesn't test his presence. His presence is far grander than that. You no more have to test the presence of Christ than you have to test the presence of the Son. The Son is out there. If you think you have to determine that by lying out in it for an hour and see if it does anything to your skin, you might have trouble. Or if you get a magnifying glass, you'll soon know whether the sun's shining off. You get a magnifying glass and focus the rays of the sun on some piece of paper somewhere. Whenever you see a little prism come on that piece of paper, get ready for the fire department, because that's too bright. But anyway, you don't have to test Christ out by those things. His energy is that which always is the substance of the entire universe and the strength and substance of your own lives as you have received him in your hearts. Well, I think we'll stop.